In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, which is the last verse of this chapter, the apostle says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." The fourth chapter of Hebrews starts off and ends with the two-word phrase, "let us." That word, "let us," is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Four times again here in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's been said if you like lettuce, you really like Hebrews because it's filled with lettuce. And sure it is. 13 times we have the expression, "let us." Now, there's used a few other times in other portions of the New Testament, but it's really hammered home here in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew letter is a special, unique letter. It was written by the divine inspiration of God, of course. Most people, including myself, believe the Apostle Paul was a human writer of this letter. And it was written to the Hebrews in particular. Paul wrote letters to churches. Paul wrote letters to ministers. Paul wrote a letter to an individual by the name of Philemon. And I believe Paul wrote this letter specifically to the Hebrew believers of that day. I think this is important that you have a little background of this book. When you begin to read it, we find that the Hebrew believers of that day were under heavy persecution. And this letter was written as a letter of encouragement, a letter of exhortation, a letter of comparison. The word "better," for example, which is a word of comparison, like you have good, better, best, is also found 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has 13 chapters. That's a key word, a very important word, because the apostle is going to show that Jesus Christ was superior to many different people and many different things that the Hebrews held in high esteem. He shows in the very beginning how that Jesus Christ was superior to angels. He will show how Jesus Christ was superior to Joshua. And that the rest that we have in Jesus Christ is superior to the physical rest, you might say, that the Israelites were to enjoy in the land of Canaan. And then we come to the third chapter of Hebrews, and we find Moses comes to our attention. And in Israel's history, the most revered man in their history, no doubt, was Abraham. But next to Abraham, the next most revered man would be Moses. And so the apostle is going to compare Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, to show the superiority of Christ and how much more, how much better that the Lord's people have and those Hebrews believers had in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by comparison to the person of Moses and the work of Moses. So we get here to chapter 4, and the apostle is going to come to a concluding thought. He says, "Let us." Now notice when Paul wrote, Paul never separated himself from those he was writing to. He never presented himself as being apart, separate, or above those he was writing to. When you look at his other epistles he wrote to the different churches, you'll find the word "we" is used on a regular basis. Like Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past we walked according to the course of this world." Paul knew he was a sinner by nature. He knew he was an unworthy sinner in the sight of God based upon his life in his early years of his life when he was such a great persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Paul knew he was a sinner like everyone else. And then he summed it up for everybody in 1 Corinthians 15:9 when he said, "For by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever I am, it's by the grace of God." That applies to me, that applies to you. It applied to Paul, that it applied to all the Lord's people. Grace is a wonderful thing. So he comes to a concluding thought here in the last part of Hebrews 4. He says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And he says, "Let us therefore." That means what he's about to say is based upon what he's already said. What he's about to say is based upon what he's already written. Whatever he's already said, whatever he's already declared. He's just kind of giving a summary thought here. "Let us therefore come boldly." Now the word "boldly" doesn't mean there's boldness in our own self. The word boldly literally means with confidence. It's used several times in the scriptures, and it's used in connection with some other words, but the word confident is always there. The confidence is not in me or you, the confidence is in Jesus Christ. My confidence is not in man who is prone to fail, but in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never fails. That's the difference. We see in the book of 1 John 5:14, where John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, talking about Christ. And if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, this is a very important verse concerning prayer. This is the confidence we have in him, in Jesus. If we ask anything according to his will, that tells me it's important for us to study what God has told us about his will. How are we going to pray according to the will of God if we don't know what the will of God is? And how do we know what the will of God is? We don't apart from the scriptures. But the scriptures reveal to us God's will, both eternally and also in time here in a temporal sense for God's people as they journey here on this earth. So this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, not my will, his will. Not Jesus even prayed in accordance with this, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Now, we know the will of Jesus, the will of the Father was one and the same. But here in the humanity of Christ, we see why and how he prayed that type of prayer. So this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we know that he heareth us, then we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. I don't know how you can get a more positive statement concerning prayer than that one, but it's contingent upon knowing, understanding something about the will of God. How many times have all of us prayed when get right down to it, we really examine it in light of God's word, it just wasn't in accordance to God's will. And you say, well, my prayer wasn't answered. Well, maybe it wasn't according to God's will. Did you check God's will out when you prayed that prayer according to the word of God? See, it's important to be a student of the scriptures, a student of the word of God on a regular basis. So therefore, he says, let us come boldly with confidence. Now, that word confidence there means also assurance. When you come to the throne of grace, you come with confidence and you come with assurance in the one that you are going to speak to, this throne of grace that you're approaching, you see. Now, sometimes it means confidence with courage. Look in Mark chapter 15, you'll find a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea. And after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find he was taken down from the cross. While he was still on the cross, Joseph Arimathea goes to Pilate, and he, the Bible says, he boldly craved the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this with confidence in the Lord, but that word actually also means with courage. He had courage to go before Pilate. You just didn't approach a ruler like Pilate or Herod for just anything and everything. You went before them. If you were not called and you approached them, you better be sure you have a good reason before you do it, because oftentimes they just acted on a whim. If they didn't feel good that day, you might just be put in prison for bothering them. Just stuff like that. That's the way they operated in that day. So he came boldly to crave the body of Jesus. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came boldly, you see. In Hebrews 4 and 5, he says, and let your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For as it is written, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man has done unto me, or can do unto me. Now notice, we're able to boldly say the Lord is our helper based upon what the Lord has said. The Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. These are the words he spoke to Jacob hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this. But Paul says, it's applicable today. Based upon what Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now you can boldly say with confidence and courage that the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That takes the fear of man out of the equation when you see and understand that. So he says, let us therefore come boldly with confidence and assurance, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. A throne of grace, isn't that a lovely expression? It's the only time it's found in the Bible. A throne of grace. The word throne should bring to our attention power and authority and reverence and actually awe, especially this throne right here. Now, the thrones of earthly kings, you've seen one, you've probably seen them all, so to speak. You know, but this is a unique throne. This is a special throne. This is a throne where you can approach. It's called the throne of grace. Not the throne of the law, not the throne of judgment, not the throne of condemnation, but the throne of grace. And the reason you are coming confidently into the throne of grace is that you might obtain mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is what God does not give us that we do deserve. It's the opposite of grace in that sense. Grace is what God does give us that we do not deserve. It's His favor upon us. Mercy is what God does not give us. In other words, if God judged us strictly, I mean to the T, without compassion, nobody could stand. We'd all be slain. We really would. That's how greater sinners we all are. And we couldn't stand in the presence of God were it not for His mercy. If God didn't temper His judgment with mercy, now don't misunderstand, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We will reap anything and everything that we sow here in this life. We sow to the flesh, we love the flesh, reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, then we'll benefit spiritual things, you see. But God, my friends, operates on the basis of mercy. How important is mercy and truth are two words that connect and go together in many different passages of Scripture. So He says, let us, therefore, based upon something that's gone before, come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Well, what has gone on before? Well, we're not going to go back to chapter 1 and work all the way up here to chapter 4. But what we really want to notice is this. Two verses above this, we find in verse 14, where the apostle says, seeing then we have a great high priest which has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. Now, the word profession literally can mean confession, confession of faith. All right, these Jews were being tempted because of persecution, these Jewish believers, to go back to the old way of worship. It's interesting to note and important. The book of Hebrews was written in the mid-60s A.D., probably 64, 65 A.D. So why is that important? Because Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army under General Titus in 70 A.D., so before Jerusalem is destroyed, these Jewish believers can still see and visit Jerusalem. They can still see and visit the temple. They can still see some of those Jews operating under Mosaical law. So much easier to walk by sight than faith, isn't it? See, I'm looking, I see all of you by sight here. You see me. Everything we do is by sight. So much easier to operate on sight than it is by faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the same things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, Paul's appealing to their faith and not their sight. He said, yes, you can see Jerusalem. Yes, you can still see those priests. Yes, you can still see the temple. Yes, you can still see them making animal sacrifices who refused to accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, etc. It'd be so easy because of persecution to turn and go back to where you were at in times past. He's writing basically to second generation believers. Maybe a combination of first and second generation believers. Their parents, you know, some of them were believers. As you go back, you know, to the ministry of Christ and then the day of Pentecost, etc. Well, it's been about 30 years since the Lord Jesus Christ left this earth. So we got a new wave of believers coming in here. But they're being tempted to fall by the wayside. Satan is on the prowl. Satan wants to pull them away. He's wanting them to go back to what they had before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. But notice what he said here in verse 14. Seeing we have a great high priest which has passed into the heavens. Now, he speaks about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only time in Scripture that the word high priest has the word great in front of it. In the Old Testament day, the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, is where the priesthood came from. And you had priests and you had high priests. But never was there a great high priest until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. He's the only one. Now you go back to Hebrews 3 and 1, and the apostle says, now consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. All right, that word apostle is spelled with a capital A because there were 12 apostles, but he is the apostle. And the word high priest, those two words are spelled with a capital H and a capital P, because that's basically, not only was he a high priest and great high priest, but he is the high priest. Notice this. Now consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now he says in verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. Why? Because we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. He's going to start considering Christ as our high priest. And this is where he compares Christ with Moses. It's not part of our subject matter this morning. But he's going to compare Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to show the superiority of the Son of God, the superiority of Jesus to this man Moses. As great as Moses was, he wasn't as great as Jesus. Moses was a sinner. Jesus Christ was not. Moses was the leader of a nation of people, but Jesus Christ, my friends, is a savior of a people out of every nation. And again, I got to be careful, God's not part of my subject this morning, so I don't want to jump to the side too much here. All right, the last part of Hebrews chapter 2 is the first time the word high priest comes to our attention in reference to Jesus Christ. He says here, for Jesus was made not of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of angels, but rather the seed of Abraham, wherefore he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to the reconciliation of the sins of the people of God. Two things about this high priest under consideration here, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find here in the last part of Hebrews chapter 2. He's both merciful and he's also faithful. Merciful and faithful. That's part of his greatness. Seeing then we have a great high priest. Why is he a great high priest? Because he's a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest. And when I say he's a merciful and faithful high priest, I mean to the 100th degree, perfection. The high priest of the Old Testament day might not have been so merciful. They were supposed to be, but they were not always were. They were supposed to be faithful, but they were not always were. But you can't say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mercy personified. All right, remember what Lamentation tells us, the writer Jeremiah? It said the Lord's mercy is plural that we're not consumed. They're new every morning. So we're told he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to the reconciliation of the sins of the people of God. We had to be reconciled, and Jesus Christ was merciful and faithful in that work of reconciliation. He says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and therefore he's able to succor those that are tempted. The word succor there means to rescue. He's able to rescue us, you see. So we begin to get a few little things to put together a picture here concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's 13 chapters in Hebrews, and the middle seven chapters, chapter 4 through chapter 10, is going to deal exclusively with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison to the priest and the priesthood and the manner of way of worship and offerings and sacrifices found in the Old Testament, exclusively. The book of Hebrews will help you understand much of what you read in the Old Testament. Now, if you're up to date on the Bible reading, you've already got Genesis under your belt, right? And you already got a few chapters in the book of Exodus. And it's not going to be long. You're going to get into the tabernacle and things of that nature, all right? So here we find here where he says, seeing then we have a great high priest, which is passed into the heavens. No high priest ever did that in the Old Testament, did they? What did they pass into? They did pass beyond the veil into the holiest of the holiest, which I'm going to speak about just a little bit in a few minutes. They passed out of sight there, but they were still on the earth. I can tell you that now. But Jesus Christ is no longer on the earth. Jesus Christ passed into the heavens. Read about it in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ will ascend from this earth and go right into the clouds, right out of sight, right into heaven itself. He passed through the atmospheric heaven. He passed through the planetary heaven. And he passed right into what the Bible calls the third heaven. There are three heavens. You're able to see some of the atmospheric heaven, some of the planetary heaven with your own naked eye. But no naked eye has ever seen the third heaven. But I can assure you there is a third heaven. The Apostle Paul was caught up into it, had an experience in it. It's called paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ tells that thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," which means heaven number three. Heaven number three. All right, seeing we have a great high priest which is passing, why is he great? Because he's merciful. Why is he great? Because he is faithful. He says, seeing we have a great high priest which has passed into the heavens, that shows his greatness. It says, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, just in case you didn't understand who he was talking about, he's going to make sure you do. The one's under consideration here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus means Savior. It was his earthly name to identify him and his humanity. The Son of God brings forth his deity, his divinity. He was a Son of God who became the Son of Man. He was all God and he was all man. So seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched to the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You got a double negative, which gives us a positive. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched to the feelings of our infirmities. It's simply saying we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, it's important we understand how sensitive God is to the needs of his children. Now, he says, therefore, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, let's just think about this a moment this morning. Let's go back before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament day, and you're a Hebrew, and you're living in the time of the Mosaical law. The law has been given. But as a Hebrew in that day, if you had a special need to see the priest, he might not be available. You might have to look for him. You might have to search for him. Now, is that the case today with the Lord Jesus Christ? See, I'm not searching for the throne of grace. I'm not trying to find the throne of grace, but I am commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace. See, there's a throne of grace that I have access to. Look at Hebrews 10:9. It says, wherefore, brethren, seeing we have access with boldness into the sanctuary, into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's that word bold again. Use this boldness. We have access to this throne wherever you might be, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's never a time when somebody's out for lunch. Never a time when there's working hours. It's 24/7. So I'm not trying to locate the throne of grace. The important thing is I know there is a throne of grace that he tells me that I need to approach, I need to come to for this reason, that I might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So you need a high priest, or you need a priest, just a priest, but you don't know where he's at. You can't find him, or maybe it's going to take you a while to locate him, a while to get to him. You see, in the Old Testament day when they had the tabernacle and then the temple, the common people did not have access into the sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple. Only the priest did. And only the high priest had access into what we call the holiest of the holies. Now, God gave instructions to Moses beginning in Exodus chapter 25, and you'll find this carries on all the way through chapter 40 to the end of the book, to build a tabernacle. This tabernacle was going to be the center of worship where God would come and meet with his people of that day. All right, this tabernacle, God was the architect of it, and God was the general contractor of it. And God gave specific instructions how to build the tabernacle, what to be built out of, the dimensions, the whole nine yards. It all came from heaven, all came from God. I think this is important. I hope to tie all this in here this morning. It's important because this is going to be put in the midst of the 12 tribes. It was going to be where God would come down from heaven and meet with them. It was going to be the center place of worship in the Old Testament day. So you have this tabernacle that is going to have a courtyard. It's going to be surrounded. It's going to be in a rectangular fashion. It's going to be about 75 foot wide, about 150 feet long. It's going to be the walls that go all around where the tabernacle is going to be. You had a courtyard to the tabernacle. That's as far as a common person could go. The priest could go into the tabernacle proper, but only one priest, who was the high priest, could go beyond the veil into what's called the holiest of the holy. So I want you to do a vision, you know, envision what I'm about to tell you right here. The tabernacle was rectangular, about 150 by 75, always had one door to it, one entrance to it, and it was always to the east. I think this is the east here, right? North, south, and west. So it'd be set up on an east-west direction with the door over here to the east. You walk through that door. It wasn't a door like this. It was made out of materials. It was a veil, so to speak. And you walk through that. And then you would find two pieces of furniture. You would find the altar of burnt offerings, the bronze altar of burnt offerings. This is where the lambs and the offering sacrifice would take place. Then you would find a bronze laver where the priest had to wash before they went any further. Very important. Now, I'm just going to make a brief comment about each one of these, because each one of these is a subject within itself. I want you to make a brief comment. This altar, this bronze altar where the offering sacrifice was made, is a picture of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that priest, when he took the offering after it was slain, couldn't go any further unless he washed. He had to be clean. We read over here in the book of Hebrews 7:26, where it says, "For he became us, who is harmless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." The Lord Jesus Christ would make an offering, a sacrifice of cleanliness. In other words, he would be clean throughout. He'd be sinless in his nature and sinless in his life. Then you have the tabernacle proper itself on the west side over here. And it is a 10 by 30. That's cubic feet. So that's 15 by 45 feet. A cubic is about a foot and a half. And you got a veil here. You walk through that first veil, there's three arcs of furniture. Over here on the west side, you're going to have the brazen laver the altar of incense. And then here on the south side, you're going to have the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick is a stem with seven branches, like this with a main one. On the other side, you're going to have the table of showbread. So you might say, "Brother, what's all that got to do with what we're talking about this morning?" Well, stay with me, all right? What's the significance of all that? Because everything I'm telling you right here is pointing to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All pointing to Him. That table of showbread, what does that tell you? Didn't Jesus Christ tell us in John chapter 6 He's the bread of life? And that candlestick over here, seven of it, seven branches all together. Isn't Jesus Christ, according to John 8:12, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whosoever walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life." He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. You got the altar of incense here, which is always a picture of prayer. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ was always answered in total perfection. A lot of prayers of Jesus are recorded for us in the Word of God, but you ought to really be familiar with the one recorded in John chapter 17, because this is a high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is a model prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Jesus didn't pray that prayer. He taught his disciples how to pray by giving them the model prayer. But John chapter 17 reveals unto us a prayer that Jesus did pray. And here's how it starts off. He says, "Father, the hour is coming. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, they might know thee as the only true and living God, and thy Son whom thou hast sent." Now notice he says, "as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life." Not offer it, but give. Listen, there's a lot of difference between offering and giving. An offering implies acceptance. Giving does not. You're never going to find one verse in God's Word where God ever offered eternal life to anybody. It's the free gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Not the offer of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that veil there, only the high priest could go past that in what's called the holiest of the holies. This first part here is called the sanctuary or the holy place. This over here, smaller area, third of the area, is called the holiest of the holies. The high priest could go into the holiest of holies, only the high priest. Not the priest, only the high priest. And he'd go into the holiest of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 13 describes all this for you. One time a year, he went past that veil. And when he went inside that veil, he saw something called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat on it. Now let's backtrack just a little bit. Out here, before you ever got into the sanctuary, is the altar of burnt offering. That's where the sacrifice is made. Then you have the brazen laver, where the high priest had to wash from head to toe. He had to wash. He couldn't go any further unless he was totally and completely clean. The priest goes past that first veil into the sanctuary. There's three arcs of furniture. You got the candlestick pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of this world. You have the table of showbread pointing to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And you got the altar of incense, which is a picture of prayer, whether it be by the saints or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And every prayer Jesus ever prayed was answered totally, completely, and perfectly, because he always prayed according to the will of the Father. He never prayed apart or separate from the will of the Father. So you go past that next one. The only one who can go past the next one is the high priest. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you got Aaron's rod that budded. You got the tables of stone where the Ten Commandments was written. And you got a pot of manna, a golden pot of manna. That golden pot of manna, again, points us back to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The two tables of stone representing the Ten Commandments. Whoever kept them to total perfection? One man did, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember what happened to the first set of stones? They're not in here. The first set of stones not in here. The first set of stones that that Moses went on top of the mountain to get, where God with his finger engraved the Ten Commandments on, as he comes down the mountain, the Israelites are having a big blast at the bottom of the mountain, a carnal blast, a worldly blast. They're dancing around a golden calf, saying, "This man Moses, we know not when he shall come again, where he's at, etc., etc." So they got Aaron to give them a bunch of gold, and they made a golden calf, and they danced around the golden calf. When Moses and Joshua come down the side of that mountain, they hear all the noise going down the base of it. You're talking about man's depravity? You're talking about how quick man forgets? You're talking about how man can fall by the wayside in just a spur of a moment? It's hardly been any time since they've been delivered out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, saw the 10 wonders and miracles of God that he did, destroying every false god in Egypt. And now they're dancing around a golden calf. Amazing. Moses became so enraged, he took those two tables of stone and he cast them down the side of the mountain and broke them both. Broke them both. The Lord Jesus Christ taught very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount that you can break those Ten Commandments inwardly just like you can outwardly and physically. You know, Joshua misinterpreted the noise. He thought it was a sound of like a war sound. Moses said, "Not so." Moses knew better. So to get down there, and when Moses calls his brother Aaron on the carpet, Aaron says, "Well, you know how these people are." He says, "I just cast all this stuff in the fire, and lo and behold, a golden calf hopped out." It is amazing to me the things we can come up with. The things we can say when we're caught with our hand in a cookie jar. As a kid, you ever get caught with your hand in a cookie jar and your mama told you not to put it in there, and it's in there? She says, what are you doing? Is your hand in a cookie jar? And it's in a cookie jar, and you say, no, ma'am. And there's a lot of other cookie jar experiences we could all tell this morning if everybody had the boldness and courage to tell. But anyway, a golden calf just jumped out. So God gives Moses a second set of the Ten Commandments. Moses couldn't keep them, did he? He broke them. I mean, he literally broke them on the stones. He broke them in his anger. That second set represents another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law of God to a jot and a tittle. He kept God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. He kept God's civil law. He kept God's ceremonial law to a jot and a tittle. They're right there in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. And then there's Aaron's rod that budded. That's a subject in itself as well. But you remember the highlights of this story when they was questioning the authority of Moses, etc. And Aaron had each of the tribes of Israel represented to take a stick, a lifeless stick, and lay it up. And the next morning he went and examined all those sticks. 11 of them looked the same as they did when he was laid up. But one didn't. It was Aaron's rod. What did Aaron's rod do? Aaron's rod actually budded. God brought life out of something that was lifeless. God brought life out of a lifeless stick. It budded, it bloomed, it brought forth blossoms, identifying that Aaron was going to be the head of the Levitical priesthood. He would be the first high priest on record. It's right there in the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lid. There's a mercy seat on top of it. That's God's seat. That's where God came down and met with them. And on each end of that mercy seat are two cherubims, and their wings are stretched forth, and they point right toward the center of that mercy seat. Now, this tabernacle, you know where it's located? It's located in the midst of the 12 tribes of Israel, in the middle, right where it's supposed to be, because it's the center of worship. There's three tribes to the south, three tribes to the north, three to the west, and three to the east, with the tribe of Levi being the nearest one to the entrance door of the tabernacle. When you read over in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and 2, 3, you're going to read about seven churches of Asia. And they're illustrating chapter 1 by seven golden candlesticks, remember? And there are seven stars to the seven golden candlesticks. So seven stars are the seven ministers of the seven golden candlesticks. You might call them the minister or the pastors of those seven churches. But before he sees the golden candlesticks, what does John see? John sees the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's in the middle. He always is in the middle. When Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, where is he at? He's in the midst, is he not? He's right in the middle. There's a thief on both sides. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, when it comes to offense, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We should never meet. We should never meet in this capacity right here, or in the capacity as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, and that we have not prayed ahead of time that the Lord would be with us and the Lord would be in our midst. That tabernacle's in the midst. It's got one door. What's that remind you of? It's on the east side. That should remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, when he says, I am the door of the sheepfold. Sheepfold had one door. Ark, Noah's ark had one door. That one door is on the side, right? One door. A sheepfold, typical sheepfold, would have one door. There'd be a porter at the sheepfold door to keep the way of the sheepfold. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door of the sheepfold. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. This tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle, is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what makes him such a great high priest? What separates him from the other priests? We've already mentioned a few things. He was a merciful high priest, right? He was a faithful high priest. He's passed into the heavens. Now, in these middle chapters of Hebrews, you're going to have a comparison of this earthly tabernacle and a tabernacle pitched in heaven, not by the hands of men, but pitched by God. Now, remember I told you no Jew could go into that tabernacle, right? Only a priest. Well, guess what? What are you? Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. You are a priest in the New Testament day. A prophet represented God to the people, but a priest represented the people back to God. As a priest, you have access now to the throne of grace. You have access to what the Jewish people did not have access to in that day unless they were a priest or a high priest. You see the superiority of that? I hope you do. I read in Hebrews 7 and 24 where it says, but this man. And that's a common expression in Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man in distinction from all other men, but this man hath an unchangeable priesthood because he liveth forever. Well, the priesthood in the Old Testament day wasn't unchangeable. They changed priest, high priest on a regular basis because a man could only serve as long as he was living, right? When he died, he couldn't serve no more. When he died, he was out of the picture. When he died, somebody else took his place. Who's took the place in Jesus Christ since he left this earth? Do you believe anybody's ever going to take the place of the Son of God? He is not. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says, I'm he that liveth, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. He's a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, a great high priest. He's passed into the heaven. He's great because he has an unchangeable priesthood. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's nothing you're going through, nothing you're experiencing, nothing that you're facing that God doesn't understand 110% all about it. And he can be touched. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us come with confidence. Let us come with assurance. Let us come believing that the one who sits upon this throne, and by the way, he does. Now, there's another thing that Paul emphasizes to the Hebrews here. If you notice that description of the tabernacle I gave you a while ago, there's only one seat. Whose seat is that? It's God's seat, right? That high priest didn't have a seat. You know why he didn't have a seat? Because his work was never done. His work was a continuous work. It was never done. It was just pointing to the fact that sin had to be dealt with. It was pointing in type and shadow to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of all of that. There was no seat. But guess what Jesus did? Jesus did something no high priest ever did in the Old Testament day. I don't know how many high priests existed in the Old Testament day from Aaron all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I tell you what, not one of them ever did. Not one of them ever sat down. Not one of them ever sat down. Jesus did. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, when he had by himself purchased from our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The word majesty is used twice in the book of Hebrews. What do you reckon that word majesty means? Well, since you asked me, I'm going to tell you. It's my great delight to tell you what the word majesty, spelled with a capital M, means. It's used twice. It's used in Hebrews 1:3, it's used in Hebrews 8:1. It means greatness, it means divinity. And he had purged us from our sins. He sat down on the right hand of divinity. He sat down on the right hand of greatness. Greatness beyond comprehension. Greatness beyond comprehension. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then we look there at Hebrews 8:1. He now says, now of all the things we said, this is the sum of them. We have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Hebrews 10 and 22. But this man, when he made one offering for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. That tells me God and majesty are one and the same. Greatness, divinity, God. The right hand is always the right hand of honor. When David You know, Bathsheba came to David to make intercession on behalf of Solomon. The Bible says he set her at his right hand. In Matthew chapter 25, we have a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of time. It says he shall come as a shepherd divide his sheep from the goats. He put his sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. He'll say to the sheep, where? On the right hand, right? The right hand. I can't ever quote that without thinking, and I know I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. Way, 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 long time ago. And I was preaching where they used to have the amen corners. Brother sat here and the sister sat over there. Some of you may not have seen that before. But believe me, this is the way it worked. Members of the church came in, the brother sat here and the sister sat there. My mother got so upset one time because at Andrew Church, where she was a member at, they decided they'd try to rearrange the pews to make things a little bit better, and she walked into church and saw her pew wasn't there no more. My daddy called me up and says, "You got to talk to your mother." It was a hard labor. I mean, I said, "Mom, it don't make a difference where your seat is." It did. They would leave the middle for those, you know, visiting, whatever. I was preaching this text. And I said, the Lord said to the sheep on his right hand, I pointed right at the brethren. Then I said, he pointed to the goats on the left, and I pointed right at the sisters. I didn't do that no more. I'm glad they done away with them. Of course, there's still churches that have them. I'm glad we don't have them. I'm glad we got just like this. And we're the only church I know of. When we was building it, I told everybody we were not having a back pew. And somebody come through the handshake and say, "Brother Lawrence, how y'all going to do that?" But we'll just come and see. Now, if I can just remember where I was at. Okay. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Where he says, seeing we encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and let us lay every weight in the sin that doth so easily beset us. Looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised his shame, and is set down the right hand of the throne of God. Put those four together, what we got? He set down the right hand of God. He set down the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God. Why did he sit down? So it was finished. His work was complete. He did in one offering, one sacrifice, what thousands upon multiplied thousands of offering sacrifice he could never do. So Paul says, let us therefore, coming to the throne of grace with boldness to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'll close with this thought. When is the throne of grace available to you? When is it available to you? You know, we get most of our medicine at Sam's. They know us on a first name basis. They have a tradition of closing from 1:30 to 2 o'clock for lunch. How come every time I go to get medicine, I just happen to wind up there at 1:30 to 2? I don't know. I was there yesterday. Picked up a few things, went around there to get it, and it's 1:33. And I guarantee you, when it says 1:30, they're out of there. And I guarantee you, when it says 2 o'clock, they're not back. It's 2:02. I've done it too many times. They're much more punctual in leaving than they are in coming back. Most places have operation hours 8 to 12, right? Psalms 55:17, the psalmist David says, I'll pray to thee in the evening, in the morning, and at noon. Kind of sounds like they're open all the time. And then in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. Bible says at the midnight hour, they're praying and singing praises to God. They were approaching the throne of mercy. Were they not? Right there, the throne of grace, I mean. To obtain mercy and find grace to help at the time of need. When were they doing this? It was at midnight. So at midnight, morning, noon, evening, it just sounds like to me, the Lord's available 24/7. Right? He's available 24/7. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.